Well, welcome, friends. It is a joy to be with you. I hope that this Sunday morning finds you full of hope and confidence in Christ. It has been a unique time in our community and around this nation and really around the world over the last week or so. I'm glad to be with you in this way, even if it's a bit different than how we usually are able to gather as a church family. I hope this time serves you well, you and your family, as you worship the Lord together. As I think about the events of what we're walking through and how unique they are, God's Word is always helpful. This text, I pray, serves you well. From Romans 15, Paul says in verse 13, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." Those are good words for our hearts at all times, and maybe specifically for this time. As we start, let's pray. Father, thank you that we can have hope in Christ, hope because of Christ, hope through Christ. And I pray that that would be the flavor of our lives, that in times when others struggle with anxiousness and fear, and those temptations are present within our own hearts as well, that we would be overcome by your hope, that we would look to Christ and find great joy, peace, and confidence in him and in him alone. And that in so doing, Father, you would be glorified as your people trust in your Son and cling to him. Lord, we ask for those around us who are struggling during this time of uncertainty, that you would use us as a source of hope and help in their lives. I pray that we as your people would live in a different manner. The questions would be asked as to why we are different, and that our only answer would be Christ. We would be witnesses during this season, that we would be sources of grace and assistance. We pray for our leaders in this area, in this nation, and around the world, that you would give them profound wisdom to handle new challenges, and that you would use them as a means of help and blessing to those that you have called them to lead. And that in all of these things as well, you'd be glorified. Father, we love you. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your kindness. Thank you for your Son and your Spirit. And it's in Christ's name that we ask these things. Amen. Well, we continue in our study in John's Gospel account this morning, and we're going to find ourselves back in John 9, looking at the rest of the narrative of the man born blind who meets the light of the world and is healed. So if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to get them. Turn with me to John 9, and our aim is really to walk through the whole of this chapter this morning, all 41 verses. Last Sunday, we looked at the very beginning of this text where Christ first encounters this man, and Jesus there offers what I think is a really helpful framework for understanding the reality of suffering in our lives. We suffer. We hurt. Certainly this world does not function as it ought to. We see and we feel the effects of that everywhere. And ultimately, the brokenness in this place, it can be tied back to us. We sinned. We are the guilty party. But as we saw last week in verses 1 through 3, that does not mean that every specific case of suffering is to be tied back to a specific case of sin. If you look in verses 1 through 3, Jesus tells us, at least John does, about Jesus. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." God is up to something in our suffering. In our pain, there is divine purpose that the works of God might be displayed. And so we take heart and we rejoice that even in our hardship, the Lord is honored. And we also long for the day, church, when we will see Christ face to face in sin and sickness and suffering. There'll be no more. This morning, we're going to look at the actual healing itself and all of the events and interactions that it will trigger. This is a lively text. There are lots of conversations. There's a lot of conflict here. And it's also a long text. So we won't read all of it here at the very beginning, but we'll move through it together, section by section, just allowing this account to unfold. So I invite you again to have your copy of God's Word before you, and it will be helpful as we move through this passage. And along the way, the characters here, they're going to play their cards. Along the way, these characters will do and say things that will reveal their hearts. And in all of it, Christ will be the focus. For Christ is the light of the world. And in this place of darkness, he will prove to be absolutely radiant. And there are those in this text who suppose that they see, and they will be shown to be blind. While the one man in this passage who was actually blind, he is granted true sight. Not just physical sight, but spiritual as well. So Father, help us to understand this word. May your truth go forth and encourage and strengthen and instruct your people for joy in Christ. As we see him clearly, as we behold the Savior, may our response be that we worship. And we ask it in Jesus' worthy name. Amen. This chapter is bookended by key theological statements from Christ about this healing. And then in between those statements from Christ, we find the side effects of this healing, the conversations that will ensue, the impact that Jesus' actions have, not only on this man, but on his community. It is a highly narrative passage, and that's not by accident. John means to present truths here about Jesus, truths about our own hearts, through the retelling of this story. It's not here just to entertain. It's here to inform and to teach and to reveal. And so just a good lesson about Scripture on the whole is that when we come to a specific passage, we want to honor that text by allowing it to speak in the way that God intended. And this specific text here in John 9 is a story. It is a moment by moment accounting of events and people, of arguments and personalities. And so it's good for us to handle it as such. And thus, for much of our time today, we're just going to walk through this chapter, seeking to understand what's taking place and why it happens as it does and what it reveals about the Savior and why he came. So let's start with the words of Christ at the beginning of chapter 9. We remember that in verses 1 through 3, Jesus has provided a framework behind the Father's purpose in our suffering. And then in verses 4 and 5, Jesus will speak to the Father's purpose in sending the Son. Jesus says, "We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Christ came to a darkened world in order to bring light. And he emphasizes here that his time on earth was short. It was limited. It would soon come to an end. Night was coming. And no one works at night, especially back in that day and time. The dark limited your ability to finish the task you were assigned. So you had to stay faithful when it was day when there was light, that's when you labored. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He is the light, and he has a job to do, the works the Father sent him to accomplish. But soon that light would be gone. The cross was coming. Jesus' time was short. And so Christ says, we must work the works of him who sent me while it's day. If you look at verse 6 and moving on, having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed, and he came back seeing. One of the works given by the Father to the Son, one of the primary reasons why Jesus was sent to this earth in the first place, was to show himself to be the long-promised Messiah. The one who would give sight to the blind, who would be light to those who sat in darkness. And Jesus here in John 9 is doing the works of the Messiah. And so in order to demonstrate his identity, a man blind from birth who had for all of his days only known and sat in darkness, Jesus finds him, Jesus touches him, Jesus anoints his eyes with mud, and he is healed. In much the same way that God, in Genesis, created mankind out of the dirt, here in John, Jesus creates sight out of the dirt. The Savior is showing who he is. He is showing and manifesting the authority he possesses. It's the same authority as the Father. And then the Son of God, who was sent from heaven, he commands this man to go and to wash in a pool. And the pool is called Siloam, and Siloam means sent, and that's not by coincidence that this man is healed by the sent one from heaven by going and washing in this pool called sent. And verse 7 says that he went and washed and he came back seeing, which is a bit understated to say the least. It's like saying, well, there once was a boy named Neil Armstrong. He was born in 1930, grew up in Ohio, attended Purdue University, was married to a lady named Janet, and he died in 2012. Oh, and by the way, in 1969, he walked on the moon. You say, well, it deserves more of a headline than that. That's a big deal. No one else in the history of the world has ever done what Neil Armstrong did for the first time in 1969. You don't just gloss over that. Church, no one else in biblical history from creation to Christ had ever been born blind and then been healed and granted sight. And here in John 9, it happens for the first time. Jesus spits. The Savior mixes and anoints, and the impossible becomes reality. He came back seeing. Now, apparently, when this man returns, Jesus and his disciples are no longer there. But we see in verse 8, the local residents are, the neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? Some said, it is he. Others said, no, but he is like him. He kept saying, I am the man. So they said to him, then how were your eyes opened? He answered, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and receive my sight. They said to him, where is he? And he said, I do not know. You can understand why these neighbors struggle at first to identify this man. They've only ever known him as the blind beggar from down the street, blind from birth, which means they have no other category in their minds in which to place him. But now he's come back from this pool with eyes that work. And some said, it's him. And others said, no, but it sure looks like him. And the guy kept saying, it's me. It really is me. And finally, they believe him. And with their acknowledgement of this new reality that he can see, with that comes a lot of questions. Well, how did this happen? And he says, a man named Jesus healed me. Well, where is this Jesus? I don't know. This man says, the last time he was around, I was blind. So they take this man to the authorities of that community, to the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees. We see that starting in verse 13. Now, as readers of this text, we are thinking, no, don't take him to the Pharisees. They're going to make things worse. The Pharisees always make things worse. But the neighbors have just witnessed a miracle. And miracles would fall under the umbrella of religious life. So it only makes sense that they would move in that direction. The neighbors would go and find the religious leaders. There's no malice here on the part of these individuals. It's just an attempt on the part of the neighbors to understand what has happened. And we see in verse 13, they brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, he put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see. We find here that this man who had been blind, he is an incredibly consistent witness. How did this happen? He's asked. How is it that you received your sight? Well, he put mud on my face, I washed it off, and I can see. It's the exact same account that he had given to his neighbors previously. But we also find in this portion of the text the roots of the argument that's about to flare up. It is once again the issue of the Sabbath. It was against the law, at least in the eyes of the Pharisees, to mix saliva and dirt and to make mud. In their book, if you did that on the Sabbath, that was classified as work. And thus, Jesus had once more failed to keep the Sabbath. And verse 16 says, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. As we've said before, to heal the blind was nothing short of miraculous. And to heal a man blind from birth was a miracle of altogether a different order. On top of that, to heal the blind and to bring light to those who sat in darkness, those are messianic actions. So you take those two, a miracle that is also the sign of the Messiah, you couple those together, and the easy conclusion is that whoever does those, they have to be from God. But there is a growing divide here within the Pharisees. Some say that they are firmly against Jesus. He has violated the Sabbath. And so it doesn't matter what the miracle is. He broke the law to do it. Others, though, would lean in a different direction. How can a man who is a sinner, they say, do such things? Verse 17. So they said again to the blind man, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? He said, he is a prophet. At this point, apparently, the Pharisees cannot decide among themselves, so they look to the blind man once more. What do you think about? What do you say about your healer? Now notice, previously back in verse 11, this man had simply referred to the Savior as the man called Jesus. But here there is some spiritual movement taking place. He says he's a prophet. So keep an eye on this man as we move forward, and specifically how his understanding of Christ just continues to change and develop. And remember, he's not yet beheld Jesus. All he's experienced is an unseen face, an unknown voice, and unfamiliar hands touching his eyes with a command to go and wash. But we see here that the beginning of something happening within him, something at a heart level. This man is not providing the input or the information the Pharisees desire. Was he really healed? Was he blind from birth? Is this a hoax? Did Jesus actually do this or not? The Pharisees are not getting the answers they want from him, and so they go and find this man's parents and begin to interrogate them. Verse 18. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked him, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know. Nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he's of age. He'll speak for himself." His parents give witness to the fact that yes, he is their son, and yes, he was born blind. But beyond that, they're not much help when it comes to additional information. For one thing, they may not have been there when the actual healing occurred, and so they don't have a lot to add. But I think it also reads a bit odd that they would not be more excited for their son. Your boy has been healed. His eyes are restored. Why are they not rejoicing? And why do they seem to even distance themselves from him? Ask him. He's of age, they say. He can speak for himself. Well, if you look at verses 22 and 23, John actually anticipates these questions. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He's of age. Ask him." The question of Christ's identity remains central. He is saying that he is Messiah. Is he who he claims to be or not? The Jewish leaders are determined not just to oppose Jesus, but also to persecute anyone who would dare align themselves with Christ. Therefore, his parents said, "He's of age. You ask him." Moving on to verses 24 and 25. So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." And he answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." Their attempts at discrediting Jesus through the testimony of the parents, those attempts have proved unsuccessful. So they turn again to the man whom Jesus had healed, and they pressure him to discredit Christ. They pressure him to label Jesus a sinner. And church, his answer here is both beautiful and helpful. He says, I can't answer all the questions you're asking, but here's what I do know. I used to be blind, but now I'm not. I used to be blind, but now I can see. This is the simple but strong testimony of a life changed by Jesus. And friends, that kind of testimony is so very compelling. It does not require that you be a theological expert. It does not mean that you are now some polished public speaker. It is instead humbly and clearly giving voice to this one truth. I used to be like this, and I'm not like that anymore. I'm different. I'm changed. So just look at me. I've been transformed. The evidence is before you. And the only answer I have is Jesus. He did this to me. A life radically reshaped and recreated by the Savior. Church, that is a powerful witness. It's what this man offers. But the Pharisees want more. Verse 26, they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I've told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" Now, I'll be honest with you. I can't decide here if this man's response in this portion is one of genuine invitation. Do you really want to follow Jesus too? Or if it's a jab at this Jewish leaders. You sure are asking a lot of questions for people who claim to know that Jesus is a sinner. Are you starting to change your mind? You sound fairly interested in him. Do you want to know more? Well, regardless of his motivation, their response in verse 28 is less than friendly. And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." Their anger flashes once more. Their defensiveness surfaces, just as we've seen in the past. They claim their position and opinion regarding Jesus is validated by their connection to Moses. And then they start to spout all that they know. "We are of Moses, not of Jesus. You are Jesus' disciple, and we know you've made the wrong choice, because we don't even know where Jesus comes from. We can't endorse him as having been sent from God." But Moses wasn't just from God. Moses spoke with God face to face. We know that Moses was a messenger from heaven, but we can't say the same about Jesus. This Jesus that you follow. And they attack and they slander and they smear this man born blind. But he is not easily dismissed. This man will prove to be one of the most engaging characters in all of John's gospel. Look at verse 30. The man answered, "Well, why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." This man tells the Pharisees what they should have already known. He tells them again what Jesus has been telling them all along. Christ came from heaven. Christ was sent from the Father to accomplish the work he was given to do. This man's argument is far more consistent than that of the Pharisees. They claim that Jesus is a sinner, and thus that he could not be from God and cannot do the works of God. But this man simply points to himself as Exhibit A, and he says, "Well, then what do you do with me? My eyes were born blind, but they are not blind any longer. I can see, and you can see that I can see. And guys, I'm the only one in the history of the world that can say what I've just said. This has never happened before. How can you say this is not of God? How can you say that Jesus is not of the Father?" point is this: there's no illusion going on here. This isn't some trick or sleight of hand. What has happened can only be explained if God is involved. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. So Jesus has done in this text what only God can do. And the Pharisees have been unable to gather evidence to prove otherwise. Even their key witness, this man who had been born blind, even he has just exposed the Pharisees' own blindness. He has argued them into a corner. And so they respond, as we've come to expect, with anger and with accusation. They answered him, verse 34. "You were born in utter sin. And would you teach us?" And they cast him out. If they cannot discredit Christ by proving his sinfulness, then they'll just label this blind man a sinner and thus dismiss his testimony. That's what they do, and they cast him out, it says, which means they functionally excommunicate him from the social and religious structure of that community. This was a heavy punishment. You can understand why his parents earlier would have feared this. And here it is slapped on this man: "You are no longer part of us. You are no longer welcome. You're no longer wanted." A man who is the walking, breathing, seeing evidence that the Messiah has shown up, the Pharisees despise him. The very Messiah they have been anticipating for centuries. He's come, he has arrived, he's doing things that only the Messiah could do. But these Jewish leaders are, at a heart level, so deeply blind. So blind that they reject the Savior they claim to look for. He is the light of the world, but in their darkness they refuse to see him, and then they strive to shame and remove any evidence of Jesus' works by casting this man out. But church, just as this text began with an interaction between Jesus and the man who was born blind, it ends in much the same way. Christ does not forget about this man. Christ does not forsake him. Verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You've seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. The Savior was after more than just a physical miracle with this man. Eyes that see were not the primary goal. Jesus meant to have his heart. We've witnessed the spiritual progression of this man born blind throughout the flow of this passage. Back in verse 11, he refers to the Savior, as we heard earlier, as the man called Jesus. In verse 17, he labels him as a prophet. By verse 27, he is inviting the Pharisees to become Jesus' disciples. In verse 33, he says that Jesus is a man from God. And here at the end of the chapter, this man's heart is ripe and is ready to confess Christ as Savior. Jesus seeks him out. It is such a tender image. He has been exiled from the synagogue, but he was about to be adopted into the kingdom. And Christ locates him because Christ always finds those whom he pursues. The question is simple: do you believe in the Son of Man? The answer is humble: and who is he that I may believe in him? And then Christ makes a statement in verse 37, a statement that at the beginning of chapter 9 would have been utter nonsense for anyone to say to this man, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." Before his encounter with Christ, this man had never seen another human being. He had never looked another man in the eye. And now he was face to face with the Son of Man, the Messiah, and his response was immediate, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped. Friends, the proper response to truly seeing Christ, not just physically, but spiritually, when a darkened heart beholds the Savior as the light of the world, the proper response is belief and worship. And so if you're listening to this and you are a follower of Christ, then John chapter 9 is your story. You were a man, a woman, born blind. Your heart could not see. Your soul was dark and dim with sin. But Christ pursued you in your need. And Christ did the impossible. He opened your eyes so that you might see him, and that in your seeing you might believe. And as you saw him, you loved the one that you now beheld. And you worshiped. It's how salvation through Christ happens. The blind don't heal themselves and then go looking for the Savior. The Savior seeks out the blind. The Savior opens their eyes. The Savior thrills their hearts with his beauty and his glory. And they see him and they believe and they worship. But if you ignore your blindness, if you reject the light and refuse to acknowledge that your heart is dark, then for you, in your refusal, there is no salvation. Those who would see Christ must confess their blindness. But those who stubbornly insist they already see clearly, for them, there will be no sight. And church, that's the purpose behind this account. It's why Jesus heals this man in this way, in this setting. It's why John includes this miracle in his recording of the gospel. That we might see an image of the difference between a humble heart who confesses blindness and is granted true sight and joy in Christ, between the heart of this blind man and the heart of arrogance of the Pharisees who refuse the Savior because in pride they have convinced themselves they're not really blind. The contrast is clear. And we hear this in the closing statements of Jesus, verses 39 through 41. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." Christ entered this world to show us our blindness, that this is the judgment he brings. The world is dark, far more than we know. But Jesus was sent by the Father to be light. And so I would ask, have you confessed your blindness? Have you confessed your spiritual darkness, your need, or like the Pharisees, do you reject the light and continue to insist that you see just fine on your own? In Matthew's gospel account, chapter 5, the Beatitudes, Jesus will say in verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Friends, unless you are humble before the Savior, unless you are poor in spirit, you cannot enter his kingdom. John 9 shows us that it is blind beggars who admit they are blind beggars. They will see Christ. But that proud, self-assured Pharisees will not. And friends, even those who are in Christ, those who are part of his kingdom, for us, humility and poorness of spirit must still be the norm. That heart posture, by God's grace, it must not fade. Jesus will say in Revelation chapter 3 to the local church in Laodicea, he will say this to believers, "I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." Why? Why would Jesus speak to them in this way? "For you say, I am rich. I've prospered and I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." Even as those who have been given sight, even as those who have truly beheld Christ, we must remain by God's grace in a posture of humility. We must continue to confess our need and to admit that apart from Christ, our hearts would be dark and dead and blind. And in humility, we must continue to look to Christ and behold him and worship. So, only those who admit blindness will ever truly see the Savior. And those who were once blind but have been granted sight in Christ, may we never forget our need and his beauty. And may our response to the kindness of Christ always be worship. Father, help us today as we consider this text to be humbled by the kindness and the work of our good Savior in our hearts. May we rejoice in the sight that he has given us. May we celebrate and be glad in the fact that we have beheld Jesus. And may our response always and only be worship. And we ask it in his good name. Amen.